Well, it's a privilege to be here with you tonight. And we're going to be studying through 1 Thessalonians. And at the end of that chapter, in chapter 5 at the end of the letter. But God directed Paul to Thessalonica. And when he called him there, he told him he had a people for him and in that area. And so God had already prepared hearts to receive the gospel. And so Paul and Silas and Timothy come to Thessalonica. They share the gospel. And God does a powerful work. He calls people to himself from all different people groups. And he raises up a church there in Thessalonica. And it says here in 1 Thessalonians 1 that the gospel came such that that it came to them in word and in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Even later in chapter 1 it says they turned from idols and they turned to the one and only true and living God. And then it also says that it paints a picture. It shares, or we can read in chapter 1, that God did such a mighty work that they had a deep, deep commitment to each other. They had a deep commitment to Christ. And they had a deep commitment to share the gospel with all those around them. And in fact, it says it was like thunderclaps going forth that the gospel went from them to all the world from there in Thessalonica. Sounds like a great church, right? A great PCA church. Where are those pastors? Right? Amen. Amen. We'd be a great PCA church. Fantastic church. But God did this work. God did a mighty work here in Thessalonica. And when we continue to read through the book, we see that Paul, in this letter, he wanted to encourage them. He wanted to encourage them in their faith. They were new believers. In fact, he had to rush out of Thessalonica because his own life was at risk. And so he wrote this letter to encourage them of Christ's love for them and the gospel's work in their life. And also he wanted to instruct them. And chapters 4 and 5 is that instruction section of the book. And here at the end of chapter 5, we read Paul's encouragement in the gospel for them, and he's going to lay out for them at the passage we're going to study tonight. How do you live in this new community, this new gospel community? How do you live as Christians? How do you live as brothers and sisters in Christ? And that's what we'll study tonight. In chapter 5, he starts out and he says, one thing's for sure, Jesus Christ is going to come back. He's going to come back. It's sure and it'll be sudden, but he's going to come back. And also, I'm going to hold on to you and I'm going to make sure you're prepared and ready. You're children of the light. And when he comes back, you will know him. You'll see him. You'll be ready to receive him. And then he gets to verse 9 and 10. And he brings out that gospel one more time in this letter. And I'll read that for us. It says, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Do you hear that encouragement of the gospel? He says here, he's encouraging them with the gospel of Christ. And God's encouraging us with the gospel of Christ when we read this. You see, he says, hey, I didn't destine you for wrath, even though we deserved wrath of God. I didn't destine you for that. I chose you as my very own, my loved ones, that you would be my sons and daughters. I chose you to save you. I destined you for salvation. That's powerful. That's a summation of the gospel right there, that Jesus died for us, that he paid the penalty for our sin on the cross, that we would live forever with him. That's the gospel. Paul's reminding the Thessalonians of this. And God wants us to let this ring in our hearts and ring in our minds every day of our life. That gospel of Jesus Christ would always continue to ring true. And he tells them, now you're a gospel community. I have risen you up as my church. I've set you aside as my people. And this is how you're supposed to live with one another until I return, or until you're with me. You see, when he said, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. And so he's unfolding now in verses 11 and forward how we're to live with one another. In verse 11, he says, therefore, that's that therefore, because of all this great news, because of all God's done, because of who Christ is, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing, because Jesus Christ and his great gospel in our lives, we're to encourage one another and build each other up just as we are doing. That's gospel community. Philip Ryken, in his book, The Communion of the Saints, he told this story, and I want to share it with you because it fits so rightly here. He said in 1630, the devout Puritan governor of the Massachusetts Bay Colony led a small group of colonists to the shores of North America. His name was John Winthrop. And as his ship, the Arbella, sailed the Atlantic, the governor stood on the deck of this ship. He stood on the deck and he charged his followers to establish a new kind of Christian community. And this is what John Winthrop said as he stood up on that ship and challenged those who were there. We must knit together in this work as one man. We must entertain each other in brotherly affection. We must uphold a familiar commerce together in all meekness, gentleness, patience, liberality. We must delight in each other, make others' conditions our own, rejoice together, mourn together, labor and suffer together, always having before our eyes commission and community in the work. Our community as members of the same body, so shall we keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The Lord will be our God and delight to dwell among us. Well, Dr. Ryken goes on to say this. He says, what Winthrop proposed was a living fellowship of love centered in Christ Jesus. The community he envisioned would be animated by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, who would enable the people who lived in it to share a common life of unity, charity, and generosity. You see, John Winthrop, he desired biblical community, our gospel community. He desired a gospel relationship where Christians, where brothers and sisters in Christ would love each other with the love of Christ. Where they would love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. They'd love their neighbor as their self. That's what he's saying. Gospel community is what he was desiring. Gospel community is really what we desire, don't we? That is what our heart's desire is. You know why? Because God designed us that way. God has put that in the hearts of his people. When he puts the Holy Spirit in you and in me, he immediately turns us to desire this, to desire gospel community, relating together as brothers and sisters in Christ. And then this passage, as we're reading on from verse 11 to verse 12, it lays out for us, what does that look like? And in just a few verses, it's amazing what all Paul can put in the end of this book, this letter. It's chock full. And we're going to read it in just a second. But as we do, I want you to listen for three things. First, listen for how, when the gospel of Christ comes to us, how do we relate with our spiritual leaders? How do we relate to those who God sets up to lead us spiritually? Secondly, how do we relate to one another? And thirdly, listen for how does God want us to relate together to him? He's going to unfold all three of those in just these few short verses. Read with me in chapter 5, verse 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good.
abstain from what is evil. You see, Paul is here outlining how we're to relate to our spiritual leaders. Now, tonight's the perfect night for this. And in fact, this was one of those things, the service tonight of an installation service made it great for us to study this one passage tonight. Because on the front end, really tonight, we had a charge to Bruce. Bruce had a charge, the spiritual leader, but also to the elders or to the congregation, this charge would go if somebody was being ordained. Then, and that's what Paul's doing here. There's really a message, the direct message is to the congregation or to the church. How do we respond or how do we live with our spiritual leaders? But the message also, when you read it, he outlines some characteristics of the spiritual leader himself. First, those characteristics of the spiritual leader himself, when you just look at verses 12 and 13, just the first part, you see that the leader, the spiritual leader, he's laboring. He's working hard. This idea of laboring or working hard, when you read it, is a picture of a laborer who is sweating on his brow because he's doing such intense work. So leaders, spiritual leaders, elders, pastors, that's what God would have us to do, as we know throughout the scripture. And he's telling us here, that's the picture of the spiritual leader. Secondly, you see that he's among the people. He's laboring among the people. He's working among the people. He's ministering to them. He's listening. He's praying with them. He is sharing the gospel with them. He's talking with them. He's teaching them. He's with the people, shepherding them. And then also, he's over you in the Lord. Now, in just a second, we'll talk about what that means to us or to the congregation or to God's people. But for the leader, which was so well already spoken of, it means so much to understand that as a spiritual leader, God himself is the one who set you over those who you're leading. Boy, that is very humbling. That's a very humbling thing, because in Hebrews 13:17, he says that obey your leaders and submit to them, for they will keep watch over your souls as those, the spiritual leaders, as those who will have to give an account to God. So spiritual leaders, elders, pastors, we're all going to give an account to the Lord for how we led, how we ministered among your people, among the people of the Lord. And he says that we're under authority. Brings great humility and reliance and prayer to the spiritual leader. The other thing that we see here in this passage, just in that verse and a half, is he's actively teaching. He's actively teaching and admonishing the congregation. He's studying the word, he's praying, and he's taking that word and he's teaching. Preaching, absolutely. And teaching one-on-one, small groups, in every avenue, he's teaching and nourishing and that congregation. And then he gives a charge, really here, the instruction to the congregation or to the body of Christ, to the people of Christ. How are we to relate to our spiritual leaders? Well, again, he's over you in the Lord. He's over you in the Lord. God himself set Bruce into ministry, and he himself, in God's providence, has placed him in Puerto Rico. God himself has placed each spiritual leader, each elder, each deacon, each pastor that's here, and he's placed him over us in the Lord. And he's done that for his glory and ultimately for our good. And we can be assured of that. And then he says also our attitude is to be of respect. And he even says of esteem them very highly, of great respect, and esteem them very highly. When you study that, it not only means appreciation, it means affection. That Greek word it even means to have a deep affection for them, that you would love them. It even points that out in the passage, that you would love those who lead, who are leading you and working among you, that you would respect them and follow them in love. And that love would move you to encourage your spiritual leaders. It would move you to pray for them diligently, to care for them. And so God gives us clear instructions here of how do we, in the gospel community, how do we relate to our spiritual leaders. Also, then it picks up at the end of of verse 13, and he starts teaching us, how do we relate to each other? How do we relate to one another? What do we do here, and how do we relate to each other? You see, there's a special bond that we have with one another because God tells us we're the body of Christ. He's welded us together as his brothers, as brothers and sisters in the family of God. And so we have this special bond. We have a special relationship because we're the family of God, the people of God. And we're going to have that relationship for all eternity. Remember, whether he says, whether you're awake or asleep, how would you live with him? How are we going to live with him for all eternity? And we're going to be living with each other, with the Lord, for all eternity. And he gives four exhortations here in 13, the end of 13, verse 13 and 14. Amazing, again, how much Paul can put in this. The first one is to be at peace. To be at peace among yourselves, or to live at peace among yourselves. Here, the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ himself, he's commanding us and telling us, make sure that you pursue peace and you live at peace among yourselves, with your leadership, with each other. Make sure that you make it your aim to live at peace. Colossians 3:15 says, and let the peace of Christ rule, or umpire, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Romans 14:19 says, and then let us pursue what makes for peace, for mutual upbuilding. And then 2 Corinthians 13:11 says, finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. And then Hebrews 12:14 says, strive for peace with everyone, for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Pretty clear, isn't it? Pursue peace, live in peace, and make sure that we strive for this peace. In John Calvin's commentary on 1 Thessalonians, he said this, for Paul, in my opinion, had in view to oppose the artifices of Satan, who ceases not to use every endeavor to stir up either quarrels or disagreements or enmities between Christ, between the people of God. That's what Satan, we have an enemy and it's real. And he's out to try to, he can't do anything. Once we're believers, he can't do anything about that. But if he can get us quarreling among ourselves and get us off of the gospel, off of the gospel with each other and taking the gospel out, then he's, in his mind, he has a small success there. And he's out there trying to do that. And in our church and in the churches throughout the world. And here Calvin goes on to say that this passage teaches to seek peace between Christian brothers and sisters, but especially between believers and their pastors. We need to make sure that we maintain that peace of Christ. And we can only do that by applying Philippians 2:3-5. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not look not only in his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So brothers, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to pursue the peace of Christ. Well, how do we do this? It's difficult. It's difficult in our homes. It's difficult in our church. It's difficult in the world. How do we do this? Well, I would say, but the same way the Prince of Peace has done with us, okay? The Prince of Peace, with you and with me, he lavished his grace upon us. We did not deserve grace. We did not deserve our salvation. We were enemies and haters of God. Yet he, because he loved us, he poured out his grace and mercy upon us. The undeserved favor, we did not deserve it. In the same way, how do we keep peace among ourselves? We have to pour grace out upon each other, even when they don't deserve it. We got to pour grace out. We have to forgive one another. We can't hold grudges. We got to be quick to forgive, just like Christ forgave us. And we can only do that in the power of the Holy Spirit. See, this peace is a fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace. It's a fruit of the Spirit in our lives. So the Spirit of God has to be in control of our lives. We have to be walking in the Spirit in order to let this peace, or to have this peace with each other. And then he goes on to tell us, secondly, not only are we to be at peace among ourselves, but we're the love of the unlovely. And he names three different groups of unlovely people. Before we look at that, let me ask you something. Does Jesus love the unlovely? Absolutely. He loved me. He loves you. Okay. And honestly, we were not very lovely when he poured out his love upon us. Again, we were enemies. We were sinners. And we didn't deserve it. But he poured out his love on us. And he's telling us now there's these three groups of people I'm going to highlight. Love them. And love them this way. The first one is admonish the idol. Admonish the idol. Who are the idol? Well, this word idol in the Greek really means they're marching to the beat of their own drum. Or they're marching in cadence outside of those who are leading them. Basically, they're rebellious. They're not surrendered to Christ. They're idle in that sense. They're not surrendered to Christ. And what are we to do with a Christian brother or sister who seemingly walks out of fellowship with Christ and they're not following the Lord? How do we handle that? Well, the Scripture tells us we're to admonish them. In love, we come to them and we take the Scripture and we share it with them. Because we love them so much, we want them to come back in fellowship with Christ and come back in fellowship with His church. We're to admonish the idle. Secondly, he tells us to encourage the faint-hearted. Encourage the faint-hearted. Who are the faint-hearted? Well, it literally means little souls. But really, it's those who are overwhelmed with worry and anxiety. The cares of this world, whether it's issues of job or family or health, whatever, have pressed in so much that they just can't, they are just faint at heart and they just don't think they have the energy any longer to fight the fight of faith. They're just out of energy. They're just faint of heart. What do we do with them? What do we do? Well, first, have you ever known anybody get like that? Okay. Have you ever been that way? Let's be honest. Absolutely. We get faint at heart sometimes. What we need to do when we see a brother or sister who is faint at heart, you come and you encourage them. This word means to to walk alongside them and to put your arm around them, to love them, to help walk through that difficult time, praying for them, encouraging them, to instill courage to trust God in the midst of very difficult situations. We encourage the faint-hearted. And next, we're to help the weak. To help the weak. Now, the weak are those who are weak in faith. They're the feeble in faith. They have a hard time handling temptation, and they find themselves in sin. They're immature in their faith. They're weak in faith. And what are we to do with that brother or sister who is in that situation? Well, the Scripture tells us to help them. Now, this word help in the Greek is a very, very strong word. It actually means that we would grab hold of them and we would cling to them, and that we would not only grab hold of them and cling to them, but we would pull them up from what they're ensnared in order that they could walk along their way or walk along with Christ. And so the Lord's telling us here, for those we find that are weak in faith, help them. Cling to them. Don't avoid them. When you see them coming on Sunday morning, don't go the other way, because you know it's going to be tough to listen sometimes. No. Instead, you cling to them and help them walk through this time and help them grow in their faith. Help them hold on to the promises of God. We need to help the weak. Admonish the idle. Encourage the faint-hearted. And help the weak. And then he gives the next exhortation. Be patient with them all. Be patient with every brother and sister in Christ. Be patient with one another. Be patient in your homes. Be patient in your Sunday school classes. Be patient in your small group. Be patient in your extended family. Be patient in your church. Be patient with other believers in our community. Be patient with them all. Everyone. It's pretty exclusive. we're to be patient. The New Bible Dictionary defines this the word patient here this way. To be patient is to bear the offenses of others. To be mild and slow to avenging. To be long-suffering. Slow to anger. Slow to punish. This is to those who bother us. To those who are immature. Those who aggravate us. And even those who persecute us. We're to be patient. And again, praise God that patience is the fruit of the Spirit. And so as we walk with the Lord and as we spend time with Him, we need to ask Him and continue to pray and then to walk in that patience with others. And then He goes on in verse 15 and He says, do good to one another. To do good to one another and to do good to everyone. In fact, look at, He's got both the negative command and the positive command. And let's just read verse 15 one more time. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil. Now, let me stop there. That's pretty emphatic. I mean, as you read this, that's very emphatic. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Okay, we are to do good to everyone. That negative command, when somebody does you evil, and they will, somebody's going to say something that's going to hurt our feelings. Somebody's going to do something that we think was totally insensitive. And when they do that, when that happens, when we're sinned upon, He says, the first thing we're going to want to do is pay them back. Do it back to them. But don't. Let the Spirit of God control us so that we don't repay evil for evil. But instead, we do good. We do good to those who have done wrong to us. Well, this reminds us of Christ's teaching in Luke 6, verses 27 and following. I'll read it for you. Jesus is recorded to have said to say this, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you, to one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from one who takes away your goods, do not demand it back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that for you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that for you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those who from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that for you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Praise God, He poured out His grace and mercy upon us. And praise the Lord that He loved us when we were so unlovely. And He's telling us to do the same thing, to always do good to everyone, especially to your brothers and sisters in Christ, no matter what. Do unto them as you would have them do unto you. And now we see that He's taken these four commands and He's told us how to relate to each other. But really, there's a shift that we may not pick up so quickly because this is moving so quickly here in this passage. But then He starts taking the verbs and He makes them plural right here. In the next part of this, he's beginning to tell us how we relate to each other in our relationship with God. As a congregation or as Christians, how do we relate to God together? And so He gives us five commands on this of how do we relate to God. The first thing is, together we need to rejoice always. We're to rejoice always, or in Philippians it says, rejoice in the Lord always. to joy in Christ and rejoy in Christ. It's much more of a devotion than an emotion. We have to make a decision in the midst of all circumstances and what's going on in our life that we're going to find our joy in Christ and not in how I feel, not in my circumstances, not in what I have or don't have. My joy has got to be in the Lord. And that's what he's telling us here. Make sure that we joy and rejoy in the Lord and in the Lord alone. And that we would do this together. That we would trust him. That we would worship him. That we would praise him together. And rejoicing always leads to prayer. And so he moves on and says, rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Together, again, this pray without ceasing is plural. So he's saying when you're together and as you're together and whatever context, make sure that your context is praying to me, praying to the Lord. So pray without ceasing. And this word for prayer is all kinds of prayer, prayers of thanksgiving, prayers of supplication, prayers of confession, you know, prayers of adoration, all kinds of prayer. Matthew Henry said this. The way to rejoice evermore is to pray without ceasing. We should rejoice more if we pray more. We should pray always and not faint. Pray without weariness and continue in prayer till we come to that world where prayer shall be swallowed up in praise. And Samuel Chadwick said this, the great pastor and theologian, Satan dreads nothing but prayer. His one concern is to keep the saints from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil and he mocks at our wisdom, but he trembles when we pray. God's called us to be a praying people, to be rejoicing always and to pray without ceasing. And next he tells us, give thanks in all circumstances. We just had a great sermon on that. You can download it and listen to it. But let's talk about it just a second. Give thanks in all circumstances. Here, thanksgiving is speaking of much gratitude to the one who has given us all good things. It's a heart that when we meditate and when we think about who God is and what he's done for us, it bubbles forth in gratitude and thanksgiving to the Lord. F.F. Bruce in his commentary says, thanksgiving is the natural response of a heart conscious of the greatness of God's grace. If we're conscious of the depth and the greatness of God's grace that he's lavished upon us, the natural response is gratitude and thanksgiving. So what does that mean when our thanksgiving's low? We need to go back to God and thank him for who he is and to meditate on the good news of the gospel, of our condition before Christ, what he did for us, and for all the great news of the gospel. And then all of a sudden, our hearts will warm back up in thanksgiving before the Lord. Pastor Andrew Young, he's at the Grace Church of New Zealand. You will remember him probably, I hope. And in his commentary on 1 Thessalonians, he said this, the lives of Christians should be marked with gratitude. They are to give thanks in all circumstances, believing that their lives are in the hands of a wise and holy God, and that all things, seemingly good and bad, come from him. They are to be thankful. This is true Christianity. And then as we're moving on through this passage, at the end of verse 18, it's almost as if God writes in a pause or a statement because he's going through these five exhortations, but he wants to make sure we get it and that we understand as we're hearing the word and reading the word and studying the word that we get it. He says, because this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. This is the will of God. If it's in here, it's the will of God. But occasionally in the scripture, he'll say, hey, remember, this is the will of God. This is the will of God. It is God's will that you rejoice together always as a church and as Christians, that you pray without ceasing, that you give thanks in all circumstances. Remember, this is the will of God. And then he moves on and he says, do not quench the spirit. Don't quench the spirit. This word quench means to put out or to hide or to stifle, to suppress or to extinguish. And the picture is of two different things, of a light or a fire. And so he's telling us, don't quench, put out, stifle or hide the Holy Spirit's fire in your life and in the church. Or the light of the Spirit in your church and collectively together and in your life. Make sure you don't hide that or do anything that would quench that. Well, how do we quench it? By not doing the will of the Lord or not following the word of the Lord, which is the next exhortation. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain for every form of evil. He's telling us here, make sure that we do not despise the prophetic word of God. To despise means to turn away from, to reject, or to discount. He says, don't discount the word of God. Make sure you hold to the word of God, that you know the word of God, that you're following and walking in the word of God together as my people. You know, that is the authority of which I've given you for your life. For the church to understand what we're to do and how we're to think about the Lord and to follow Him. Hold on to the Holy Scriptures. We're to value the Word, accept the Word, pursue the Word, hold on to the Word and trust it and walk in it. And He tells us next, test everything. You know, as the Scriptures being preached and taught, and make sure, just like the Bereans there in Acts 17, that you take it and you go back and you look at it. Make sure that it's true. Everything that's taught. Test everything. And when you test it, if it's good, hold on to it. Apply it to your life. If it's not the truth, if it's evil, then you abstain from it. But we're to make sure that we do that, that we don't despise those prophecies, the prophetic word of God. Well, praise the Lord that we're confident, Bruce, that God is doing a work there in Puerto Rico. And tonight has been a special night for us to be a part of this with you. And we know that the Lord is doing a work there far more than what we could ever imagine. And we're trusting that God's going to raise up men and women to follow Him there, and that the gospel can impact Puerto Rico. And from there, it'll just continue to spread. And spread just like it did in Thessalonica. We believe that, and we're going to pray that that would happen. And we believe the gospel is going to continue to spread in our own city here in Birmingham and in all the nations, because God has a people for Himself, and He's going to continue to do that work. But He wants us to make sure that we hear this tonight and that we hold on to it, that we relate to each other with gospel community, that the gospel would move us to relate to our spiritual leaders with love, with respect, pray for them, follow them, encourage them, that we relate to one another by pursuing peace, by ministering to those in need, by being patient and always seeking to do good, and that we would relate to God together as He's outlined here, that we would rejoice always, we would pray without ceasing, we'd give thanks in all circumstances. We would not quench the Spirit. Instead, we would stoke the fire of the Holy Spirit in our church, and that we would not despise the prophetic word, but we would hear it, we would follow it, and encourage each other to follow the word of God. And brothers and sisters, as we do that, we'll be living in gospel community. That's what gospel community is. And I would say this, a revival-ready church is a church who's walking and living in gospel community. Let's pray. Father, thank You for tonight. Thank You for this special service. We do pray, Father, that You would continue to do a mighty work in Puerto Rico. We thank You for Bruce, and we pray that You would continue to use him there. And Father, we thank You for this, Your church. Thank You for the love of Christ that is evident here, as You said, even in Thessalonica, that they were encouraging one another and building each other up and loving each other. But You encouraged them in this letter to do it all the more. May we at Briarwood, may we in Evangel Presbytery, may we as Your people do this all the more. May we really encourage each other in gospel community. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.